good to be here again and be able to spend a little bit of time with you. One of my favorite places to come. We want to turn this morning to the book of First Chronicles in the Old Testament. And part of me wants to apologize and part of me doesn't want to apologize. Not really apologize, but to confess that these books of First and Second Chronicles are not the easiest books in the Bible, at least not for me. I don't know if you've ever found it that way, but they are in the Bible, and they're there for a reason. They give us something that no other book could give us, or they wouldn't be in there. And so they have a purpose. I will say that it might not have been my first choice, but I was asked if I'd take up the books of First and Second Chronicles. And so in the next few times we have together, this morning, tonight, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, that'll be what we're studying. Now, I would ask if you haven't already, you can read ahead a little bit, but it'd be hard to do that since it's two very big books. You might read a little bit of each book and sort of get an idea of what it's about, so that your heart might be better prepared for what we're going to be taking up as we look at these books, First and Second Chronicles. Now, they are very big books, as I've said, and so obviously we won't be able to take up the details of all these books, but we'll be able to take up some of the leading themes we find in these books and sort of get an idea of what the books are about, what message they have for us that other books of the Bible don't give us, and therefore they're included in the Word of God, and sort of see what God's purpose is in these books. I guess one of the values of being asked sometimes to take up themes is that it forces me to dig into things that I wouldn't probably normally dig into, and so for that reason it is a great benefit. And I've had that happen a number of times. So, with that in mind, in 1 Chronicles, we're actually just going to read the first verse of chapter 1. And some have suggested you could just read the first word of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, Adam. Adam, Seth, and Enosh. Or Adam, Seth, and Enosh. And then keep your place in 1 Chronicles there, but turn to the last chapter, chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. He died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries. So we have a story in 1 Chronicles that takes us from Adam, starting really where the book of Genesis starts, interestingly enough, and then takes us all the way to a point here in the end of 1 Chronicles where Solomon, the son of David, as it says in verse 23, is seated on the throne of the Lord as king. Now, we'll mention more about that as we move along. But you get the sense of this book that it's going to move us from point A to point B. If we begin with Adam, and we end at a place to where Solomon, the son of David, is sitting on the throne of the Lord as king, it causes us to at least ask the question, well, what took place in the middle? Any good story is a story that has a beginning, an ending, and of course, it's got to have a middle. And sometimes preachers will be reminded that there ought to be a beginning, and there ought to be an ending, and of course, something in the middle to go in between. But this story is going to take us from the beginning, really, Adam. And we're going to end up with Solomon sitting on the throne of the Lord. And the question, of course, that we ask ourselves is what took place in the middle and how do we get from Adam to the throne of the Lord being occupied by a man, Solomon? And of course, that's really the story, isn't it? The history of what much of the Old Testament is about. Now, the book is an interesting book for a number of reasons, but the very title of the book, in the Hebrew, I'm told, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I just look to those helps of folks that know these things, the Hebrew title of the book of Chronicles is a word that just means journals. Journals, like you recorded a journal of activity of things. That's an interesting thing. Supposedly, the Greek title to the book is a word that means omissions, things that are left out. Now, not things that are left out in the sense that it's inaccurate, but that brings out a very important point in the book of First and Second Chronicles. Because when you compare the book of Kings, First and Second Kings, with First and Second Chronicles, you will notice that you'll find many of the same things told again, but there'll be differences. There'll be omissions, things that are left out. Now, they're not left out because they weren't known about. They're left out because God wants to emphasize certain things in these books of Chronicles that He didn't want to emphasize in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And sometimes the way you do that is by leaving out certain things. Other times, you add things. So in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, you've got things that are left out. You've got things that are put in that you don't find in 1 and 2 Kings. You've got some things that are repeated. And you've got some things that are expanded. For instance, one of the key things that you find in 1 and 2 Chronicles, or one of the stories that's going to come out, has to do with the King Hezekiah and about a great revival that took place in the days of Hezekiah. We call it a revival. We want to look at that maybe. It'd be one of the subjects we might take up one night, the revival under the days of Hezekiah. God was pleased from time to time to grant to the people of God periods of reviving. And it gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us confidence that if the people of God get away from the things of God, that there is a way back. And there is the possibility of being revived. And the possibility of being restored. And the possibility of God's blessing being enjoyed even by a people who've gotten away from the things of God. Now you find, and I know you already know this, but it doesn't hurt to remind us, that those things that we apply to the people of God as a whole also can be taken individually. And it's good to know, isn't it, that if we personally have gotten away from the things of the Lord, for whatever reason that might be, busyness, sinfulness, just neglect, whatever it might be, that there's a way back and a way of blessing and a way that we can get back right with God and enjoy once again the blessings of God and the blessings of His salvation. We apply that individually, but we apply it as a whole too, the people of God as a whole. Well, anyway, the revival that took place in the book of Hezekiah, little ant there, I think he came out of the rhododendrons there. Jar very beautiful, aren't they? I saw them coming in, I thought it was azaleas at first, but I thought, boy, those big azalea flowers, you know, the flower on them, and I thought, well, I thought azaleas were gone. And then I looked and I saw there were rhododendrons. And T.C. said, how'd you know what those were? Well, you know, I just got back from Canada and from the western part, not where all the trouble's been going on, in the eastern part. And I told somebody, I said, we didn't even see one person wearing a mask while, where we were at. But, you know, Canada's such a big country. Where we were in the west, we're almost probably close to 3,000 miles from Toronto. It's, you know, Canada goes out like that, even past what the United States does. So it's a vast place. But anyway, up there where we were, springtime is beautiful in that part of Canada. And the rhododendrons were just absolutely everywhere, everywhere. White ones, red ones, dark red ones, pink ones, just absolutely beautiful. So anyway, that's another subject. But they are pretty, isn't it? And it's just a beautiful thing to see God's creation. You know, just another little thing while I'm talking about that. One of the things they have up there that you don't see growing in many other places, both in Washington State and in the western part of Canada, is tulips. And my wife was with me on this trip, and we had the privilege of going to the tulip fields in Washington State. They grow, as a matter of fact, they send tulips to Holland. They grow so many tulips there. And you can literally go on what they call the tulip trail, which you drive through, and you drive through these fields, and then you can get out of your car and walk through acres, literally miles of tulips. I mean, just as far as your eyes can see, every color you can possibly imagine. Just absolutely spectacular. Beautiful. Funny thing about those tulips, you know, they'll put them in plants. Sometimes you see all one color, red. Then you see all one color, yellow. Then you see purple. Then you see striped ones and this and that and the other. But sometimes they'll put them all in one patch. You know, different varied colors of things. And the funny thing to note about that is one of the ladies said, you know, if you tried to put those colors on a dress, it'd look terrible. But God can put those flowers together of all different kind of colors, and it's a beautiful thing to behold. But you try to put it together in your clothing, and it's going to look weird. But God can do it, and it's a beautiful thing. Well, anyway, enough of the flowers. When we come to the revival in Hezekiah, in the book of First and Second Kings, it only takes up three verses. In Chronicles, it takes up three chapters. So there's a great example, isn't it, of something that has been expanded. Chronicles gives us three chapters about what Kings only gives us a few verses. Kings gives us really the viewpoint from the prophets, where Chronicles gives you more the viewpoint from the priests. Kings gives us more of the human standpoint of things, or the human viewpoint of things, and Chronicles is like God giving His commentary on things. And because God is so gracious, there are a lot of things that are left out that Kings will tell you about, or even you find in 1 and 2 Samuel, that Chronicles doesn't even mention, or doesn't go into a lot of detail about. Some of the falls and sins and faults of the people that aren't even covered in Chronicles. Well, you'll find that in that sense, it reminds us that there is coming a review, isn't there? And Chronicles gives us things from God's viewpoint. It's one thing to view history from man's viewpoint and to look at it and think of what history is like from the viewpoint of man, how history will be written as far as man is concerned, the great achievements as far as mankind is concerned, and yet God has something to say about it. And He'll review, and He'll examine it, and He'll evaluate it, and really He's the only one that can properly interpret it. We should take heart in that as Christians, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world can look at what we do as being so insignificant, meaningless. I mean, what's the point of taking a bunch of, pardon the expression, they're not always that way, but sometimes they can be, what's the point of taking a bunch of snotty-nosed children and spending a couple hours with them teaching them Bible stories? The world can look at that and say, you're wasting your time. Why don't you invest your time in something that really matters, something that's really important? that's not what God's viewpoint is it? The world says, don't spend time with little children. And the Lord says, suffer the little children to come unto me. And so, God's viewpoint is what matters. Who knows but what those lives might be changed for eternity and who they might affect. I remember the story that's told of a man, named that most people don't even know his name. His name was Ezra Kimball. Most people have never heard of that unless they just happen to know somebody named Ezra Kimball. But there was a man named Ezra Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher. And he was a very nervous kind of fellow, tall and thin. Said he had an Adam's apple, you know, that bobbed up and down when he talked, and just kind of a nervous sort of a man. He didn't do well speaking with people one-on-one, but he really had a burden for this one person who was in his Sunday school class. And so he went in one day to where the man worked in a shoe store, trembling, and just almost just as nervous as he could be to talk to this man about Christ. And he confronted him there in the workplace in the shoe store where the man worked, and he said, I just want to know, will you take Christ as your Savior? And the man looked at him and he said, I will. And I will now. And that man was D.L. Moody. While most people don't know the name of Ezra Kimball, most folks have heard the name of D.L. Moody, who was used by God on several continents to preach the gospel. There was a man who most people don't know, and yet the impact he had of how his life was used. History won't record the name of Ezra Kimball, but God's history will. God's history will. And ultimately, that's what counts. So God has a viewpoint on these things. And Chronicles is sort of that way. It's easy to look at the history as it's written at one level, and yet God goes back and reviews that history, doesn't he? It's similar in that fashion, and you find the same pattern developing in the Old Testament, in the books of the Bible, when you get to like the book of Deuteronomy. You get God's viewpoint there about what had taken place in the previous books that we've had, particularly the wanderings of the children of Israel. And that book of Chronicles, those books of Chronicles stand in that same relationship to Deuteronomy if you looked at those books in a pattern in that way. And so the historical books are given to us in 1st and 2nd Chronicles in God's viewpoint. Now look in chapter 6 of 1st Chronicles because it'll give us there the time frame, and that's important to note when it's written. You remember, and I know you know, but I remind us all just for the sake of our knowledge of Scripture, that our Bible, as we have it in the books that we have it now, isn't in what we call true chronological order. And by that we mean, really, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they stand here in this historical section, but they were written at a much later period of time than what we find them here in the history. Just like you have the books way before we even, well, right after we get here, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther really fit at what we would call the end of the Old Testament with those prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Hebrews Bible, in the Jewish Bible, are the last books of the Old Testament. They're the last books of the Old Testament. And they were written after that captivity period. Let's just refresh ourselves again to think about the history of the nation of Israel briefly, that period of time. Remember, they were in the land for a number of years. They had their kings. The various kings that reigned before the kingdom had gotten very far, it was split in two into the northern and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, and that's what dominates most of 1st and 2nd Kings, and of course told in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and many of your prophets fit into that time frame. The children of Israel sinned against the Lord time and again, and finally God brought judgment on them. The Assyrians carried away the northern tribes into captivity. The Babylonians, 100 or so years later, came and took the southern kingdom of Judah and carried it away into what we call now, modern day, Iraq. It's interesting, isn't it, how that Middle East has once again become the focus of the news and everybody's thinking. You heard these names. I mean, it was fascinating. It was like Bible lesson, listening to some of the stuff that was going on. Nazareth. Who's ever heard of Nazareth before? The town of Nazareth. It's one of the first towns that they came up and took with the coalition forces in these past few weeks. You know, Nazareth is the very place that Abraham was born. That's where Abraham was born. That's Ur of the Chaldees. That is a place, I mean, you're talking Bible history big time in that land. But anyway, God carried the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, into Babylonian captivity. And they were there for those 70 years, and then God led a remnant of people out. He led them back to rebuild the temple, and they were there for those years with the rebuilt temple eventually, and you read about that in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, you read 1 Chronicles 6:15, Jehoshadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So you see, the writer here knew about already that captivity and that carrying away. That dates this book as being after that captivity period. So remember that, even though it falls way back in the position in our Bible it is, that actually in time it was written after the captivity. You find the same thing in chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Now all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. So there you see in chapter 9, verse 1, again, a reference to the carrying away into Babylon because of their sin. And then one last reference like that in chapter 3. You'll read about the genealogy there in chapter 3 and verse 19 of Zerubbabel. Or Zerubbabel, chapter 3 and verse 19. You'll read about him in the books of Ezra, and also in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. So again, this is a post-captivity book. In other words, it was written after that. Now, this isn't just to give us a history lesson, but it does key us into the reason of why 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written. One of the purposes of the writing after the captivity was something that we as men were discussing yesterday in our study of the prophets and kings. That when the children of Israel came back into the land of Israel after the captivity, God reestablished the temple, but he never reestablished the monarchy. That is, there was no throne anymore. There was no king anymore. Now, we know the spiritual reason why God had stopped that line, don't we? Because there wouldn't be a king until he came who would be king of the Jews. And God shut the line up and stopped it off. And so there wasn't a king anymore. But, as it's been said, though there was no Davidic throne on earth at that time, there was still the line of David. And so the book of Chronicles, though it begins with Adam like the book of Genesis, it's going to make a beeline pretty quick to the line of David, to the line of Judah, to the kingly line. It's not going to give you all the genealogies that you find in the rest of the Old Testament. It's going to quickly narrow it down because it is more concerned with the Davidic line, the line of David. Why? These people coming back out of that captivity, you see, we're going to be asking the question, what about the promises of God? God made promises to David. And God made great and sweeping promises to David about how he would preserve his throne and so on. And so the book of Chronicles is one thing that's going to do is to tell the people that line is still able to be found in this book, and God's purpose for that line will still come to pass. Now remember, Chronicles is at the close of the book, and yet God's purposes would not fail. The other thing is, notice this in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, the last verse. Second Chronicles 36:23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, by the way, I don't know how your Bible's structured. Mine happens to have Second Chronicles ending on a page that also begins the book of Ezra. And if yours does that, or if, even if it's on the next page, you can really literally draw a line from verse 23 to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2 that says, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. And you'll find almost the exact quotation of what you have in 2 Chronicles that gives you the time frame of those things. But anyway, notice the words in verse 23 of Cyrus, the Gentile king, who says, who is there? Who is there among you? Remember, this is the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. Who is there? In other words, the kingdom has ended here. You've got a Gentile king that's now over Israel. The kingdom has ended. Who is there? When you get to Matthew chapter 2, the question is going to be, where is he? Who is there? Where is he? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Matthew 2:2. And of course, the proclamation by John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you see the tie then. Interesting in the Hebrew Bible to think of that the book would have closed here with the kingdom ending and Gentiles ruling over Israel, and the book of Matthew opening that history right next to it. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And that question, of course, resurfacing. Now, one of the things that's prominent in the book of 1 Chronicles is that's different is that it's not the prophets like you have in 1 and 2 Kings. That's where we get the great prophets Elijah and Elisha and some of those other prophets that prophesied. They're very prominent. A lot of chapters taken up with them in 1 and 2 Kings. But in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's the priests. Why? Well, one of the things that's going to be prominent in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles is not only going to be the priests, but it's going to be the temple. The temple is going to have a big part in the book of Chronicles, the books of Chronicles. And again, remember, this people coming back out of what? The captivity. They needed to know the importance of worship. And they needed to know what happened when a people departed from God and got away from the things of God, that it would spell disaster as it did for them. That to disregard or to depart from God's things spells disaster as it did for those people. They needed to be reminded of that. Well, we begin, and let's turn back now if we could to chapter 10 in 1 Chronicles. And briefly look at a few things here that are found in the book. Chapter 10, end of the chapter. Remember, we began with Adam. And we ended with the man on the throne of the Lord. You'll find that the book of Chronicles has certain stages in it. And by stages, we mean there were things that were stages of development. God had a program, and in that program there were certain key features that had to take place, and that did take place historically. And the book of Chronicles is like that. It has these different movements until you get to a place where a certain thing has been achieved, and then the story continues for the next phase of development. It's sort of like anything that's done in proper order. It has a certain stages to it, and certain phases that take place. If you were planning to build a housing development, the first thing you would do is, if you pick that plot of land out there with all those trees and woods, you wouldn't go in there and say, well, the first thing we're going to do is go and pour concrete so we can put the houses on it. Oh, you'd have to have a site plan. And in the site plan, you'd have to survey, wouldn't you? And once you survey, you'd probably have to put some roads in so you could get in there. Before you put the roads in, you'd probably have to clear some trees and level some ground. And you see, there'd be phases of the development. And when we see a big development like that, they'll sometimes say, this is phase one, this is phase two, this is phase three. And during this phase, we're going to do this, and this phase that, and this phase this. But we can't do phase three until certain things have been accomplished. Got to have the water lines put in, sewer lines dug, septic, whatever it might be. You get the picture. And God's program has phases. God's moving towards something. And in the moving towards that thing, He's got stages of development that occur. So you reach these different stages. You notice in the end of chapter 10 and verse 13, Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. And he inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him. And he turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. In verse 1 of chapter 11, then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Now, we find here that a major stage in the development of God's program has been achieved. We've gone from Adam, think about it, to the end of the first king of Israel, Saul, to David now being recognized as being the rightful anointed king of God. That was a major stage. We skipped obviously a lot that has taken place in these genealogies, but the writer's moving us somewhere. If we're going to have a king, how'd that come to pass? Who was the first king in Israel? What were the things that took place? And so on. But anyway, there's your first stage. Now, when you come to chapter 14 and verse 7, you'll read another summary statement there. You back up to verse 2 of chapter 14 that says, David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people, Israel. And verse 8 will tell you, when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, listen to this. All the Philistines went up to seek David. And David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and so on and so on. The next stage that you find is that after David is recognized as king, this section will have to do with the Ark of God. I'm just going to give you the verses. You can read them, mark them, do whatever you like. But notice in chapter 15, verse 2, David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Chapter 15, verse 15, the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders. Chapter 16, verse 1, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent. And on you'll find throughout this chapters the subject, the ark of God. The ark of God brought up and put in its place. So you come to chapter 18, and the closing verses of 18, verse 14, David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice among all his people. David reigning now over all Israel, the ark of God brought up and put into place. And then you begin in chapter 19, down to verse chapter 22, and you'll find that if you read in verse 19 of chapter 22, he says, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build you the sanctuary of the Lord to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built in the name of the Lord. In chapters 19 through 22, the subject is the building of the house of the Lord. The building of the house of the Lord. And then, beginning in chapter 23 and going down to the end of the verse, the book, you have the emphasis on David's son. David's son. So when you think of these four things together, what's emphasized in those sections, You've got the king. You've got the ark, which is the covenant of God. The relationship of God with his people, represented by that covenant and agreement. The king, and the ark also speaking of God's government. The king, the ark, the house, and the son who would ultimately build that house. The fascinating thing is that when David went to Nathan the prophet and said, you know, and basically he said, I'm paraphrasing now, he says, you know, this just ain't right. Here I am living in this great big palace, and God's living in a little old tent. That's not right. And Nathan says, you know, you're right, David. He says, what's in your heart to do? And he says, I want to build a magnificent house for the Lord to dwell in. Why should I be living in this great big house and God living in a tent, tabernacle like that? Nathan says, sounds like a great idea. But Nathan hadn't inquired of the Lord. And the Lord comes to Nathan and said, Nathan, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, he says, it's not really a great idea as you think it is. I've been happy to live in a tent all this time in the tabernacle, but there will be a house built, but David won't build it. Because he is a man of war and a man with blood on his hands. That house will be built by his son. And so the son who sustained a unique relationship to David would be the one that would build the house. The son of the father would build the house. That's an interesting thing, isn't it, to think about. And we have it here in 1 Chronicles. Now, you might say that we could reduce it down a little bit to this. Two great purposes of God in the books of Chronicles. To place a man on the throne of God and to build a dwelling place for God. Two great purposes. Adam, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Now I'm going to use the term man when we come to the New Testament, but I'm going to use it in the generic sense, meaning man or woman, as we would sometimes say mankind. I know you already know there are different words in the New Testament. There's one word that's used for man, male of the species. There's another word that's used just speaks of mankind in general. So when I say man, it's not leaving the ladies out of what we're talking about. For God to set human beings on a throne. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. There's a verse that's found in Revelation chapter 3. Sometimes it's skipped over because it's found in a passage that deals with sometimes what we consider to be one of the worst churches that there was, the church at Laodicea. That church that was neither hot or cold, and of whom the Lord said, because thou art neither cold or hot, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. But to that same church, the Lord said to the overcomers, as many as I love and rebuke and chasten, be zealous and repent. And he told them, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Then listen to these words in verse 21 of chapter 3. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now to me, that's just a fantastic promise. It's staggering to think. To what we call the worst of the churches, he says to the overcomers in that place, and maybe because they had so much to overcome, I will grant them to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, I grant you, I don't understand all that means. But it's the Lord Jesus saying it. And the one who loved us and died for us and gave himself for us says that he will grant us, who are believers who have overcome in that sense, to sit with him in his throne. Turn to the book of chapter 4 if you're not there already, and let me show you something that's found there in chapter 4. You're given a view of the throne of God. Now, you know how well the Bible always fits together. Isn't it interesting? The last church there And the last promise that's given in chapter 3, and the first thing we have in chapter 4, is an open heaven and a view of the throne of God. Now, when you think of a throne, of a royal throne, you think of a king. You think of authority. You think of government. The term is sometimes used like that. We speak of we don't speak about it as much because we got a president here, but if you were in England, they would talk about the throne of England. They don't just mean a chair. They mean the government of that place. And so you're led to see the throne. And around that throne in verse 4, there are 24 seats. The word in the Greek is the same as the other word for throne. It's 24 thrones. And upon those thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, I like what a brother once passed on to me. It's been a great help to me. He said, sometimes, you know, we're so concerned about the things the Lord hasn't told us that we miss the obvious things the Lord has told us. And so a lot of times folks wonder, well, who are those 24 elders? I don't know. The Lord hadn't told us. He hadn't told us who they are, but He told us what they are. They're human beings. And so you see this vision of the throne, and circling the throne are 24 thrones with people sitting on them. Here we're led to see, and think of it, this is so fascinating. I know I'm out of time and I can't go on with it, but, you know, God is so, we're so different from what He is, obviously. He's not scared to let you see what His government's like. And He wants us to have a real part in His government. And so you find these 24 thrones, and in the staggering possibility that and the reality that there will be human beings redeemed by the grace of God, sharing in the very government of God as it is ruled throughout all eternity. I confess, I don't understand all that means, but it's there. How is it that we can go from Adam, a fallen man, to ultimately sharing in the very government of God, seated on thrones, even in the throne of the Lord Jesus, in His authority, sharing in His government? Well, there's the story of redemption, isn't it? I tell you, this thing of salvation is way bigger than what we sometimes think about it as being. There's a whole lot more to it than what you and I can even take in our redeemed minds. But there's the story of redemption. And how did it take place? How would we get Adam, a fallen man, fallen in sin, ruined by the fall? You remember what Adam was originally, don't you? He was a king. He was crowned with glory and honor. He was given dominion, the scripture says. He was a king. But he fell. How would he be restored? Somebody'd have to leave a throne, wouldn't they? What is Satan's goal? What will the man of sin do in a coming day? He will ascend up to the very place, into the temple of God, and demand to be worshipped as God. He will try to get up there and... What was the original sin in the universe? I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will sit in that throne. I'll be like God. And what does God do? Descends. Leaves the throne in heaven, so to speak, the Son of God. Takes those steps that Philippians talk about, coming down into this world, humbling Himself, being found in fashion like a man, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that He might redeem you and me as redeemed creatures to one day share in the very government of God. Now that's a staggering thought. But anyway, it gives us a little glimpse of some of the themes that we find, these great themes even in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Well, we'll pause for there, and Lord willing, we'll continue tonight and to look at some more of these things. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Now, our Father, we thank You again for Your Word. No matter where we open it, it's rich and it's full, and it speaks to us today, has something to say to us. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus, so unlike the leaders of the world who try to cling to power and to try to grasp all they can of rule and authority and don't want anybody to share in it. They want to have it all unto themselves. And yet the Lord Jesus in His grace and mercy would redeem us and allow us to share in His very government. We confess we don't understand all that that'll mean in a coming day, but just the prospect of it is a wonderful thing to think of. We thank You for salvation in the Lord Jesus. Help us to learn these lessons well. We give You thanks in His name.